I'm very glad of this opportunity and privilege to meet so many friends again, and the opportunity to meet new ones too. My wife and I were looking through the current magazine for Revival, our magazine, and I noticed that I was designated Dr. Charles Darker. And I looked at my wife and she looked at me, and then we turned over the pages after we'd somewhat recovered from our astonishment and found that I was billed as Mr. Charles Darker and I'd received rapid promotion as a consultant surgeon. But I'd like to assure you that those who have a long medical history that I've been struck off, but rather that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life by faith. What a glorious name to have in that book. Our subject this afternoon is scriptural holiness. It stems from that word from Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Its source from our two Bible readings this afternoon, two personal pronouns, the supremacy of God in Ezekiel and the man in serious trouble in Romans chapter 7. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And when you read this direct statement, it staggers you, doesn't it? God wants me, a holy person. As I read the New Testament, I find that this is only possible by being shared with God. But I ask in my heart of hearts, well, who are the ye? It is not addressed to sinners merely, but to sinners who are saved by grace. It is not addressed merely to the lost, but to the lost who have been gloriously found. John Wesley said this, "From long experience and observation, I am inclined to think whoever finds redemption in the blood of Jesus, whoever is justified, has the chance of walking in the higher or lower path. I believe the Holy Spirit at that time sets before him the more excellent way and incites him to walk therein, to choose the narrowest path in the narrowest way, to aspire after the heights and depths of holiness after the image of God." And the words of John Wesley are related to scriptural holiness, to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, to a personal Pentecost. And we rejoice today that there is a wonderful upsurge of the knowledge of the Holy Spirit than there was three decades ago. There are evidences of the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work in our church today, and we rejoice about this. The gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing. But our purpose today is to seek the foundation and then the fruits. The foundation. For the sake of clarity, we're going to look at, first of all, this command to be holy. Secondly, we're going to look at the character of sin and its cleansing. Thirdly, we're going to have a look at the conflict sin brings and the claim and provision of Jesus. And finally, the conditions that God requires for scriptural holiness to be made possible in you and me. The command is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, what does the Bible mean by holiness? We need not be staggered or astonished, nor dismayed, but wonderfully delighted. It means spiritual healthiness or wholeness. And who doesn't desire today to be complete and entire, wanting nothing, perfectly whole, spiritually, as much as you seek after physical healthiness and wholeness in your heart of hearts and life of lives. The command to be holy was first given to a newly freed but indisciplined nation of slaves. At the foot of Mount Sinai, God said to these people, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God was not only concerned about their redemption, but also about their full restoration. A newly freed nation of slaves, the most unlikeliest of people and the most unpromising sort of material. The ingrained habits of 400 years of slavery didn't make any difference to the command to these people in this state to be holy. And the coarseness and the conditions of Egypt could not withhold this command. For 20 years, Jacob was a supplanter and a deceiver, but God won him. He won him in the end, and he won him for holiness. The Bible is saying, really, don't let the past hinder this command today and this call of God for holiness of life. This becoming a personal factor in your life and mine. The command to be holy was given to the most unlikely and the most unsuitable of places, the wilderness and the desert. Circumstances utterly removed from all that holiness seems to imply, the barren, arid wastes of the wilderness. It was unthinkable, they thought. It was impossible, they said. But it was God's command. Listen what he says to them. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." A holy nation. And these words come ringing down the centuries and relate themselves to our decade, and they silence our protests. And we say, "But I am a busy housewife." There are serious problems in our home. There are crises to face. There's a sense of despair sometimes. Is God asking me, in my situation, to be a holy person? I work at the pit where obscenity is everywhere. Foul words that freeze the sensitive spirit. I am on the factory floor where forces are at work, foreign to my nature. Holiness? Impossible. Unthinkable in my situation. Yet God is saying to me and to you today, I want you to be a holy person for me. I know all about your situation. I know exactly what is happening on the factory floor, down the pit, and in the home, at the sink. My command still comes ringing to your heart, be ye holy, for I am holy. The command to be holy is consistent and insistent. Listen to this story here. Listen carefully. It comes from the book of Numbers. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron, and unto all the congregation. And then they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, "This man shall surely be put to death. all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put upon the fringe of the border a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it. Remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that ye seek not after your own heart, your own eyes, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. There is no suggestion of repentance or confession in this story, in which God normally delights. It suggests that the assertion of self-will be at variance with the command to be holy, and to share in putting a man to death is not easily erased from the mind. It would not be an easy day for this congregation. A man appointed to die creates a disturbing atmosphere upon the community, and all the laughter of children would die out of the camp as that dreadful day approached when he was to die at the hands of the people. And in this strained and disturbed atmosphere, God makes his declaration, that ye may remember to do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. And in this atmosphere, seeing a man die by appointment, it was a lesson that they would never forget. Now nothing is more disturbing than death, and nothing is more delightful than rest. You see the wisdom of God in impressing the mind of those people under his care. And every time there was a swish of the skirt through the camp, they saw the riband of blue, and they would never forget that day when a man was appointed to die because of the principle of holiness. That's how much God thinks about the need for holiness. Now a word about the character of sin. We're going to have a look at our first parents, and there was perfection in these two. We're first introduced to perfection at the beginning of Genesis. They were created and came from God's hand, perfect people. And their perfection was lodged in innocence. You know, they must have been the most wonderful people to live with, mustn't they? Perfection from these two. You know that giant for righteousness, Abraham, they were streets ahead of him. Oh, yes, they were. And that great statesman, Isaiah, and the mighty exploits of David, and come down in the Bible, and they were far in front of all of them. They were perfect. And coming into the New Testament with that mastermind of Paul and the logical mind that he possessed, and they were in front of him, they were perfect. Their thinking was perfect. Their conversation was perfect. Their physical prowess must have been astonishing. And Thomas Cook said this: before his fall, Adam was complete in his mental structure, in the enthronement of his moral sense, in the harmony and balance of all his faculties. He could reason rightly, always judge correctly, and therefore adapted to the perfect law of obedience. and in one shattering, destructive encounter with the evil one, perfection was destroyed. Destroyed and shattered. And with that dreadful fall, we're introduced to the principle of sin as distinct from the practice of it. And this is the crux, the principle of sin. The Bible distinguishes, and as you read the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, the Bible distinguishes between sins and sin. And this is important. The antithesis of holiness is sin. Sin stands in the way of holiness. And it's no good coming to God in the evening and saying, I would long to have the gift of prophecy, if this principle hasn't been dealt with. It was Frances Ridley Havergal, before she wrote that wonderful hymn of consecration, cried out in her confession, I have a sinning, doubting, wandering heart history, and I long for purity. I long for purity. Now, what does the Bible say about this? The New Testament theology confirms the Old Testament history. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we have this word, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. And the Bible here speaks of an inheritance of sin. Down the ages, stemming from our first parents, a fallen nature, an inheritance of sin, the principle of sin, of which I am not responsible. You don't have to teach a child to lie, do you? From whence has it stemmed, this ability to lie, without being taught? It stems from this fallen nature, this inheritance. Mulde Orbein, who wrote the history of the English Reformation, said, I met Robert Haldane and heard him read from an English Bible a chapter from Romans about the natural corruption of man, a doctrine of which I had never before heard. In fact, he said, I was quite astonished to hear of man being corrupt by nature, and I remember saying to Mr. Haldane, now I see that doctrine in the Bible. Yes, he replied, but do you see it in your heart? Corruption of nature. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we see that the source is in the heart, and we shall see what God is prepared to do with such a heart. Now, Thomas Cook, in his book, New Testament Holiness, has been most helpful on stating the principle of sin. He says the reason why so many do not apprehend the true nature of the salvation of Jesus Christ is because they do not understand the true nature of sin. He goes on to say sin has many aspects, but there are two primary forms in which it exists, and we must discriminate between guilt and depravity of the heart. Sin is wrongdoing, we know that. We're conscious of it. But a state of sinfulness existed before we began to do. Wrongdoing involves guilt and needs forgiveness. But a state of sinfulness cannot be forgiven. And pardon for sins refers to actions. But a sinful condition is not action. Sin, in the sense of guilt, a voluntary violation of the divine law, and actual transgressions in thought and word and deed. But depravity is an involuntary state of the heart which we have inherited from our first parents in the fall, and it's depravity from which the fountain of sin springs and originates. It's deeper down. It's farther back. It's engrossed in the personality. Sin in embryo. The state of the heart out of which sins are born. And it's because sin exists in this twofold character, an act in the state, that salvation assumes a twofold aspect. For guilt, there is forgiveness. For depravity, there is cleansing. When I first came to God and I gave my heart to God, all I wanted was to have my sins forgiven and to have an assurance that I wouldn't go to hell. That's how I came to know Christ. I had no idea of the words of depravity. I had no idea of the fall of man. Knowledge then was just beyond me. And as I began to grow in grace, and as I began to read God's truth, the Holy Spirit brought to my attention this depravity, this fallen nature, this need for cleansing. Cook, in that wonderful book again, gives this marvelous illustration. He says, a mother puts upon her child a clean pinafore and says, now this must not be soiled. But the child runs out and disobeys and comes in with a dirty pinafore. The mother may forgive the child for her disobedience, but she can't forgive the pinafore clean. It must be washed. So God may forgive the wrong that we may do, but he cannot forgive the inheritance of a depraved heart. It must be cleansed. And we have this wonderful word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, guilt, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, depravity. And this hymn is in exact accord. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And this twofold provision for these two forms runs through all Scripture. And the source of holiness begins at the cross. There is no holiness divorced from the cross. As the Holy Spirit led us into a work of regeneration, and he brought us to the foot of the cross to receive forgiveness, so the Holy Spirit will bring us again to the cross for cleansing. So we come to this cross again. You have been born again, you say. And that was a wonderful experience. The most wonderful experience of your life. You are conscious that God has not only pardoned your sins, but you have an assurance that you are utterly his. But have you got this sort of experience that I read in our lesson? Listen. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Is this your experience? Are you finding that you're not on the victory side? Are you finding this downward pull, being victorious again and again? This nature, this depravity, getting the victory, when all the time you long to live at the height that God wants you to live. Longing, but laboring. But thanks be to God, in Romans chapter 8, we have this glorious word, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. what a glorious possibility of victory in Jesus Christ. Now, can I be a holy person? Must I always be defeated? What can he do for me with all my longings and desires and the broken Christian life that I've got? Well, I can't be a holy person, and neither can you of yourself. And in the book of Ezekiel, he says, I am the Lord that does sanctify you. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will take away the stony heart. I will. And this is not immunity from temptation. This doesn't make us free from the possibility of making mistakes. The possibility to fall is still there. But this is gloriously possible to have a great and wonderful victory. A final word now about this condition. I'm going to tell you about two people. In Romans chapter 6, we have this word, buried with him by baptism into death. What does it mean? Rees Howells went to Keswick Convention when Evan Hopkins first went there and preached on the Holy Spirit. And Rees Howells had never before heard about the Holy Spirit. And as the week progressed, he longed more and more in his heart of hearts that he might have this glorious experience of the new birth, of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he went out on the hillside of Keswick and he's giving his experience, and there was a battleground on that hillside. Morning after morning he was there in the Bible readings. Afternoon he was out on that hillside thrashing it out with the God of heaven, and the Holy Spirit was saying to him, if I come into you, you must go out. There must not be two wills in this one body. And this was the crux, and this was the climax, and this was the crisis. This will. And again and again and again and again, Rees Howells walked down that hillside without surrendering the will. And next morning he was back again, battling it out with God, and the Holy Spirit would not give in. Rees, this will, it must be mine. And by Saturday morning, he'd had enough. And he said, Lord, you take my will, one will, in my body. And the Holy Spirit immediately said to him, Rees, I will give you 100,000 souls in your ministry. And he did. The Holy Spirit fulfilled his word. The condition of scriptural holiness is the surrender of the will. It may be that there may be a young person here and they're thinking about their life partner and God has someone in mind and yourself has another. What about his will and the destruction of yours in this matter? It may be that you have carved out a career and passed your A-levels. You launched out on an academic career and the Holy Spirit saying, wait a minute, I want you in another direction. And you said, no, I want my way. If scriptural holiness is to be possible, it means possibly the surrender of a career or that career diverted into his channel. Edith Moles was a nurse, And she went to Africa bent on being an evangelist. And she went with a gay heart. She was radiantly, rollickingly his. The words of Oswald Chambers. And the first night that she had an evangelistic meeting amongst the natives, thrilled in her heart of hearts to be preaching the gospel, there were two lepers who had crawled to the edge of the clearing. And towards the end of the service, the Holy Spirit said to Edith Bowles, "Edith, what about these two on the clearing?" "Ah," she said, "you've called me to be an evangelist, and an evangelist I'm going to be." And she closed the meeting and went home. And the next night when she held her evangelistic service, those two were on that clearing again, the persistent two, crippled, utterly crippled. And the Holy Spirit said to Edith, "There are these two on the clearing. What about them?" "You've called me to be an evangelist, and an evangelist I must be." And for a week this went on. She argued with God. She got down on her knees. She wept before him. She said, "No, I want to be an evangelist." And the Holy Spirit kept coming back. "What about these two on the clearing, Edith?" And there was no peace in her heart of hearts. And then finally, broken down and with tears in her eyes, she said, "All right, you can have me for what you want me to be." And she went, and she was scrupulously clean as a nurse. Hygiene was the hallmark of her life. And she went and touched them, and she brought them to her house. And then she went into home and said, "Now what am I to do? I got them here, I've obeyed you. I want nurses, I want doctors, I want hospitals." Do you know, the Holy Spirit just opened the doors, and the lepers came flocking in. What a great and glorious work. A surrender on the point of obedience. Ah, this obedience and scriptural holiness is only possible when I am willing to obey him.